Genesis. We're continuing our study, this marvelous book of beginnings, portion of God's Word on which everything else hangs. If you believe that Genesis is a myth or a legend, you've just destroyed the veracity of the rest of the Word of God. For it all rests upon Genesis, the book of beginnings. And what a marvelous book it is. And I remember that I'm supposed to tell you something here before I get into this. One of our gals that's been in the church for so long, Judy Taylor's father died yesterday, and I know that those of you who know her will want to encourage that family in their bereavement. Judy Taylor's father. Genesis, the book of Genesis. We've studied the lives of Adam and Eve. We've looked at the pre-flood patriarchs. We've looked at the post-flood patriarchs. We've come down to the portion of study on this great father of faith, Abraham. We've learned already a lot from him. We've already learned so much from him. And that's what we're supposed to do. According to the New Testament, we're supposed to look at the Old Testament to gain encouragement and strength and challenge from the life, from the lives of these believers and from the characters that are so vividly set forth on page after page of the good old book. And we've done that with Abraham, and we'll continue to do it for a number of Sundays hence, Lord willing. But today we take a bypass, a detour. And it could be a discouraging detour. It could be a depressing one. It could be one that puts you on a downer if you don't take it in the right light. As we look at the life of this man, Lot. For you see, in Lot's life, there is the vivid portrayal of the worldly believer, the carnal Christian, the child of God out of fellowship with God. And that's very pertinent in this day and time, because if there ever was an age of the church when it was carnal, it's now. The 20th century church is wooed by the world. And there are so many devices and so much pressure, and the devil has so many cohorts and so much at his disposal to pull us away from that true, pure, white heat walk with God. And so we need to look at the life of Lot and beware and turn away from it. Because really it stinks. It stinks. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15 personified, where Paul tells us that there are some that will be saved so as by fire, snatched as it were from the burning, just saved by the skin of their chinny chin chin. On the one hand, and yet on the other, it bespeaks the faithfulness of God. Oh, how I love this. Oh, how I love the security of the believer that's portrayed in these pages. For God is faithful. Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. No, we deny Him yet. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. When the seal of God is upon you, nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. And though you go your own way and do your own thing and wind up without reward, wind up without those in the kingdom that you could have won, God still abides faithful and holds on to you through thick and thin. And that's the message right here. But oh, how much better to be the man or woman who walks with God. even as Abraham learned, he came back to the place where he had begun. He came back to the place where he had built the altar at Bethel. He came back there. Thank God he came out of Egypt. And he came back. And he returned to the altar. And it said, and he there began to call upon the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a picture. He walked with God. He called upon the name of God. He worshiped God. And he became the father of nations. And you could be too. And you can too. You think that covenant, that oath, that promise from God is reserved only for Abraham? No! If you pour out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, the Scripture says, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as noonday. And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You will be the foundation of many generations. They that be of thee shall go on and on and on. Just like they did with Abraham. But he had the specific promise. He had the specific covenant. And he came back and he walked with God. But the sad thing is, be sure your sins will find you out. The sad thing is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He soweth unto the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he soweth unto the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And there was a time in Abraham's life when he sowed to the flesh. He went down to Egypt. God said, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that. All you have to do is trust me. Abraham turns to Egypt, and he goes. And he loses time, and he loses his testimony, and he loses, after he's gained so much wealth, he loses Lot. You see, he took his nephew. Part of his responsibility. Lot's father had died, and Abraham becomes the rightful leader of the family, and Lot is following him. And so when Abraham goes down there and sells out to the situation, passes his wife off as his sister, gains this immense wealth from the hand of Pharaoh, living under the cover of her skirts, so to speak, instead of being the man of God that he should be, the one that follows him away from the altar and follows him into Egypt is his nephew, Lot. He takes Lot into Egypt. And though when he returned, he would lead Lot out of Egypt, the sad fact is he never, never, never got Egypt out of Lot. And that's the story. Lot and the world. Lot and Egypt. Lot and carnality. Lot and broken fellowship with God. Abraham came back. It's like the television commercial that one after another the testimonials are given. I came back. I came back. I came back. And it comes to Lot, and Lot says, but I didn't come back. That's the story. He didn't come back. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together. Their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Zoar over there in Egypt. And that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain. And set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. And Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Boy, I tell you, this is tough stuff. You see, if you wanted to outline this in the life of Abraham, you could say that, first of all, there's the conflict. The conflict between his husband and Lot. Then you could say there's a choice to be made. Then you could say that there is a captivity that takes place. If we go on and read the 14th chapter, you'll see that Lot is taken captive. He's taken captive by a lot of things, but he actually does become the captive of some kings who come down and conquer. And Abraham has to free him. Would God that he could have freed him from the clutches of sin, like he freed him from the clutches of the kings. And then there's the conquest by Abraham, and the restoration of Lot physically. But you see, where I want to just dwell with you today is in Lot's choice. You know, everything we do in life, everything that occurs, everything that we're part of is a matter of choice. And when Abraham and Lot have this conflict, a series of choices are made by Lot that just lead him deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and into the world and away from God and out of fellowship. And there's no return for him. It finally becomes a way of life. And if it weren't for the short passage over in 2 Peter, where Peter tells us that Lot was saved and that he is a saved man, and calls him righteous Lot, you'd have some trouble figuring out whether or not Lot was actually a child of God. Because he certainly doesn't act like it. And every choice he makes is a contradiction to it. You know, the Word of God says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The golden rule. The whole gist of the Word of God is that because we know God and because we are His children and because He's promised to bless us, we're never to be self-centered. We're never to be selfish. We're never to seek at others' expense for our own. And yet, James tells us that everything stems from the fact that we want something we don't have, and we, before you know it, we're killing to get it. That's where wars come from. And wars come from the little acts of covetousness, the little lust, the little desire. I don't know, maybe Lot wanted to be as big as Abraham. Maybe he wanted to be bigger than Abraham. But somehow he couldn't keep from feeding the fuel and the flames of conflict that were causing the problems. In James 3:16 it says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Don't you remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy? He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." In the 6th chapter, he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And because, you see, when you want more money, when you want more things, when you want more goods and services at the expense of all else, you'll do everything to get it and pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Well, I love old magnanimous Abraham. He'd come back to the altar. He'd come back to the place of worship. He'd come back to fellowship with God. And when the conflict arises, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Me first." He says, "Lot, you first. You first. We don't want to argue. We don't want to fight. We're brothers. No man is an island. We're all part of the whole. I'm part of you. You're part of me." Abraham says, "More than that, we're brothers. We got the same blood running in our veins. You choose. You choose. You go east, I'll go west. You go west, I'll go east." You see, that when Abraham had gone down there and lied about his wife being his sister, the Pharaoh had heaped so much goods and services on him, the blessing of God was upon him, whether he did right or wrong, it was just pouring to him. And they came out of Egypt with so much stuff. They had so many cattle and so many herds that one natural valley there wouldn't hold them all. Overgrazing set in. The herds were tromping over each other. They were tromping the grass out. And so the herdsmen began to fight. And instead of Lot deferring to his elder, instead of Lot saying to uncle who gave it all to him in the first place, "I'm sorry, Uncle Abraham, I'll move over here." Lot had to be the one. Lot had to come and say, "Now look, we're going to have to separate. It's obvious. We're going to have to move out to where there's other grazing. So if you go east, I'll go west. You go west, I'll go east." Now look at Lot's response. He doesn't say, "Oh no, Father Abraham, you choose." He doesn't say, "Oh no. Oh no, Uncle Abraham, you tell me where to go. You tell me what to do. I'm your servant. For God's sake, I'm your servant." No, he didn't say that. What a different story it would have been if he had it. But it says he looked up and he saw that green plain and it reminded him of Egypt. It says it did. And he chose for himself the whole plain. He said, "Oh man, I'm going to be able to eat the whole pie." And from that choice, he went steadily downhill. Steadily downhill. Every successive choice was further and further and further downhill. Until he got over there to Sodom, and it was well known, it was common knowledge that Sodom was a city of absolute, ungodly, profligate sinners who had turned God's design into their own lusts and were known as a city of homosexuals. In fact, the very name for the city has become synonymous with homosexuality, even unto this day. The men burned in their lust for other men, the women burned in their lust for other women. And we'll see it in succeeding Bible studies, what happened. God rained fire and destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah when their sin filled up to the full, and He destroyed them and wiped them off of the face of the earth. And I want to tell you something. God in His love and mercy must not ever be taken for some goody-goody pushover God who will not judge sin and who will not fulfill His judgment on the ungodly. He has appointed a day when He'll judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. And every thought will be brought into account, and every wicked deed will be exposed, and every ungodliness will be judged. And were it not for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, were it not for God's mercy and grace extended to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have to pay for our own sins and our own ungodliness and our own wretchedness and our own rejection of God. But Lot makes a choice. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, life is made up of a series of choices. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It's not happenstance. It's not the devil made you do it. It's not some fickle finger of fate that makes you turn this way or that. You choose. And Lot chose to go that direction. He looked up and he saw. He saw the plain. He saw Sodom. He knew what Sodom was. Not only did he head for it, not only did he rub up against it, we'll find as we go on through the 19th chapters, he moved into it and embraced it and became part of it. And even though Peter would say his soul was vexed because of the ungodliness around him, thereby identifying him as a righteous man and a child of God, he didn't move out of the city. He stayed right there. He was part of it. You lay down with a dog and you get up with fleas. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You start over here, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Pretty soon, you're standing and listening to them continually. And pretty soon, you sit down in the seat of the scornful, and the world cannot tell whether you are a God scoffer and a God scorner or whether you are a child of God. As far as outward appearances, there's no difference. And that's Lot. That's what's so contemporary about it. Don't you understand? This is not some fanciful legend out of the far distant past. This is Main Street, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. It's where you're living and it's where I'm living. And we daily have those choices. We can daily opt for God, choose for God. Or we can choose for ourselves and our own creature comforts and me and mine and the hell with everybody else and the hell with God. And I'll go my own way and do my own thing. Don't you tell me that that's not ours by nature. These sweet little old babies come into this world, and before you know it, they're sitting right there saying, "Mine." You don't have to teach a baby to be bad. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. This comes naturally. What you've got to do is take steps away from it, to change, to be converted, to allow God to control your thoughts and actions. Oh God, when I come back to that altar, when I come back to that place of worship, oh God, help me look upon others' welfare. That's what love is. Love is not some ooey-gooey feeling that you've got for somebody that can make you feel good when you're with them. No, that's not what love is at all. Love is serving another. It's actually putting the welfare of another above yourself. And if you don't ask God to give you that kind of a nature, if you don't ask God to pour out the fullness of His Spirit upon you, where the fruits of your life will be love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith and humility and self-control. And if you don't ask Him to help you to put others up instead of downing them so that you'll be up, before you know it, you'll not only be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, you'll be standing. And not only will you be standing, but you'll sit down. And not only will you sit down, you'll lay down and you'll take up the bed with the world. You'll bunk with the world. And you'll smell like them. And you'll act like them. And you'll look like them. And the only thing that will deliver you will be the hand of an angel, the hand of God reaching in and snatching you, as it were, from the flame. And you'll still have the smell of the smoke on you. And some around you in your own family may turn to a pillar of salt, and some may be left behind scoffing, saying, "Ha! You crazy old man, old woman." But God will snatch you out of there. But oh, that it would be another way. That you would sense that that's the wrong place to be and the wrong way to live. And that you would get up and go away from it. That you would get up and pitch your tent toward the light, not away from it. That you would get out of that kind of a atmosphere and that kind of a quality, that quality of life. Am I saying for one moment that the Christian is supposed to isolate himself from the world? Heavens no. How else can you be a light unto the world? How else can you be salt? How else can you win your world to Christ without being with it? But you don't bunk with it. You don't sleep with it. You don't enjoy it. You don't embrace it. You don't become part of it. That's Lot. He just melted into the scene. Oh, that God would deliver you. You see, Abraham just lost Lot. But Lot, in turn, lost his whole family. Oh, that's the gospel of Christ, you see, that you can be rescued. Like the angels who come to Sodom, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, stands at the mouth of hell, at the cross, and says, "Go back, go back. God's rescue operation is real. This church is His rescue operation. Young Life, the Navigators, Youth for Christ, the junior program, the high school program, the collegiate work, Campus Crusade for Christ, all the mission organizations of the world, they're God's rescue operation. C.T. Studd says, some want to sit within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that's what the church, in one sense, that's what evangelism is. It's a rescue operation. But how much more, how much better, instead of reaching and snatching them from the fire and from the flames, is it to rock the cradle with the hymns on your lips, and to coo the sounds of the Word of God to the little ones, and to display and to demonstrate the life of God before them, and to read them the Scripture and the Bible stories, and to tell them again and again with love what it means to love God and trust the Savior, how much better it is to lead them by the hand and bring them at an early age to know Christ. Oh, let me tell you something. If you're not careful, your children and your children's children, though you might be saved, could be lost forever. And don't you depend on some evangelist or some preacher or some organization saving them down the road. When Abraham prayed and said, "Oh God," he started at 50 and he finally got down at 10, and he said, "Oh God, if there's just 10 people that are righteous in that city, would you save that city, Sodom?" And God says, "Yes, I'll save it." Because Abraham knew that there were 10 people in Lot's family. And he said, "Surely Lot is one of them to God. Surely Lot's wife knows the Lord. Surely his daughters know the Lord. Surely his sons know the Lord." But no, they didn't. The sons-in-laws mocked him. The daughters stayed with the sons-in-laws. Some of them, only two came out with him. The two virgins still in his family came out with him. And they didn't know the Lord. And his wife, part and parcel of the society, heart intertwined with those ungodly sinners in Sodom, could not bear to leave it, and looked back and forever became a shocking reminder of the judgment of God. Lot says, "Choose you this day who you will save." Lot says, "Choose not only for you, but for your family." Lot says, "Choose for God." Spiritual choices, physical choices, financial choices, social choices, family choices, personal choices, choose for God. Shall we pray? Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that great shepherd of the sheep, who demonstrated what it was like to choose for God every time. In His name we pray and ask you to help us choose for God. Amen. On the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and wine and distributed it after a simple little meal to a dozen of his followers. And not only did it in a prophetic way, he said, "I'm establishing a memorial, something that will bind the Church of Jesus Christ together till I come back." A simple little reminder that if you know God, if you're part of His forever family, it's on the basis of what I will do on Calvary's cross. My body will be torn and I will bleed. And I will become the very embodiment of the sins of the whole world. And that will hence allow any who have put their trust in me to stand before God just as if they had never sinned. White as snow. Perfect, pure and clean, dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. So as those who wait on the table come, I invite you, if you're a believer in Christ, and you may have become a believer right now. While I was preaching, you may have said, "That's what I want to do, choose for God." If you in your heart chose and said, "Yes, I want to trust Jesus Christ," I'm telling you something. You that moment became a child of God. And nothing can ever reverse it. Nothing can ever change it. And whether you've ever joined a church or not makes no difference. We'd like for you to join this church and be a part of this fellowship. And you can do that by coming down after the service and giving one of the counselors your name and having a word of prayer with them and so forth. If you're not quite sure what that means to choose for God, come anyway and they'll help you make that choice plain. But if you've done that, and if that's the desire of your heart to do that, you're the one that this is for. You can take that little crumb of bread and you can chew it, and you can take that little cup of the fruit of the vine and you can drink it. And you, by doing that, are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, "Lord, I believe that you died for my sin, and I'm yours and you're mine, and I'm proclaiming it until you come again." And so, when Jesus took the bread and broke it, he said, "I'm breaking it even as my body will be broken for you. Take it and eat it." And as oft as you do it in remembrance of me.